Supper together. We sang a lot this morning about Jesus being our King. But what does that even really mean? Who is your King? I want to give a quick illustration, kind of the tale of two different kids. None of our children are perfect, right? So maybe we can make a category of three different kids, the perfect kids, but that one doesn't exist. All of our children are sinners. But there are some kids who, when confronted with their sin, turn and repent, right? They want to obey their parents. They want to do what's right, and they also want to do their own thing. So they fall into sin, they fall into disobedience, and then, but they're confronted either by the Holy Spirit coming to them in their heart and confronting them, and they come and make things right, or when their parents address it, they come and they kind of fall back under obedience to their parents once again. This doesn't mean they never rebel, but it means they eventually turn back, ask forgiveness, and want restoration with their parents. But then there's kids who don't, right? And that's sad. They're constantly bucking their parents' authority. They may submit for a time so they don't have to bear the consequences. But it's kind of like, I'm going to obey with what I'm doing, but I'm not going to obey in here. We all have had toddlers that do that, right? I'm obeying on the outside, but I'm not on the inside. But these kids, they never end up truly submitting in their heart. They may obey on their outside, but their attitude is displaying their loyalty to themselves. I think this captures the idea when we talk about Jesus being our King, because sometimes that can be troubling to us as believers, because we think, well, he's not always my King. I know I disobey. I know I struggle. I want him to be my King. But sometimes he's not. Sometimes I know I go my own way. But that's the nature of being a sinful believer. He is our rightful ruler. He redeemed us to himself with his own blood, his broken body and blood that we'll remember this morning. We will rebel as believers, but those who are his will always come back around and feel privileged that they can find grace at the foot of the cross. But there are those who will never on this earth submit. They may have prayed a prayer. They may have been baptized. They may want to be forgiven of their sins so that they don't go to hell. But they don't want Jesus to have control. You see the difference that I'm trying to draw out there? For those of us who genuinely have come to faith in Jesus Christ, he is our Savior and our King. And we are not perfect citizens of his kingdom. We are flawed. We are constantly going like sheep astray. But we come back because our good shepherd comes for us. And although it might be painful to be confronted with our sin, and it might take us a few hours to come to grips with the fact that I'm the one who's wrong again, we come back because we want Jesus to be our King. Revelation 1 talks about this. John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. He says to them, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." That's where one place where we get the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King over all. To him, that King who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. You see, we weren't just saved because God's got a soft heart and wanted to forgive us. He saved us so that we could be returned to being his loyal subjects. But that, to our rebellious heart, even sometimes rubs us wrong. Perhaps it's because of how we understand human leadership. And human leadership is flawed, and we don't want to give our submission to them. But perhaps it's because we would rather run our own life. I would like my free ticket to heaven, but this life is for me. That's not the heart of somebody who has turned to Christ. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Our Lord God and his Son, Jesus Christ, are the great reality of this world, even though sometimes it remains hidden to our eyes. He created us. We talked about that last week. He created us in the garden to be his children, to walk in intimacy and love with him, but we rebelled and went to run our own life. But he sent his Son to forgive us, not just to forgive us, to bring us back into his kingdom. That's what we're remembering this morning, that Jesus is our Savior and he is our King, and those aren't two separate roles. He is our Savior so that he can be our King. Jesus, this was a concept that the disciples, the apostles, struggled with, right? It's a concept that the Jews of his day struggled with because they saw the Messiah as a king, and he is a king. But they despised and rejected him and hung him on a tree, not knowing that their sin by crucifying their Messiah would actually lead to him being exalted, rising from the dead, sitting on the place of honor at the Father's right hand, where he will rule and reign forever. Jesus calls us to remember the sacrifice, and we should remember what he's done. We should remember the immense grace he gave us to forgive every one of our sins for those of us who have repented. We should also remember that he has invited us to join in his kingdom. The night before Jesus was betrayed, as he's contemplating what is happening at that Last Supper, he uses a picture much better than my illustration this morning. He uses the bread, the Passover bread, and he uses it and he breaks it and he passes out to his disciples and he tells them, "This is my body, which is given for you." the bread as a picture and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." They didn't understand that at the time, but soon they would. And he said, "To do this, remembering me." Jesus wasn't done teaching his disciples at that Last Supper. There's a lot of things that we know that he said and a lot of things that weren't recorded that were most likely said at that Last Supper. But towards the end of the dinner, he took the cup and passed it along to each of his disciples. And he told them, and this language would have made sense to them. They would have known what the new covenant meant. It meant God with his people again, God changing the hearts of his people to want to be with him again. But what they didn't understand is there would have to be a redemption, a price that would be paid to buy them back. And as Jesus sat with the cup and passed it around, he told them that this cup represented the new covenant, but not just the new covenant that would be purchased by the spilling of his blood. The reason we take communion is not out of religious ritual. The reason we take communion is because we're human, and Jesus in his grace knew that we would struggle to remember what he did for us, how much he loves us, how much our hearts needed to be changed, how often we as believers would have to be called back to the fold over and over and over again. But he said with his blood, he purchased the new covenant, where we are forgiven, where our sins will be remembered no more, where we have been given a new heart. So we drink juice. It's the closest thing in that culture that would look like blood. And he passed it around and said, "Do this as often as you drink it, remembering me."
Good morning, church. This morning for the sermon text will be in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you with a chair back in front of you, it's page number 242. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting verse 1. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they will dwell in their own place and will be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripe of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and do thank you that you are a God of love, abounding in steadfast mercy and grace to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have established your kingdom forever. We thank you, Lord, for your son, Jesus, who came born as a baby so many years ago, Lord, to live a life that we cannot live, a perfect life, a sinless life, Lord, that he could take our punishment, Lord, that we may have life in you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for this text. We thank you for your promises, Lord, that they are true, that we can trust them and rely on them, Lord. We pray that we would live continually more and more, Lord, each day as if you are, because you are our King. Lord, we pray for Pastor Tim this morning as he comes forward and expounds on this text. Just pray that you would give him words to say, Lord, to illuminate this text to our hearts, Lord, that we may live our lives differently because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or below, you're welcome to head out to your class right now. We're going to be in a lot of texts this morning. We're going to work through them very quickly because we don't have much time. So in case in the blur of what I'm about to say, you miss what I'm trying to say, which is very possible, not because you can't pay attention, but because of my lack of ability to explain well. We've been talking about preparing for Christmas. Last week, we started by looking at the fall, the reason we need Jesus to come, because we are sinners who have walked away from his rule. this week and next week, we're going to look at two different ways that God reveals Jesus to us or describes who he is. Both of these are absolutely needed in our redemption. The one we're going to look at today is simply this, that we need a king. Now, this is going to be slightly different than next week. Next week, we're going to look at we need a lamb, a sacrifice. We need a lamb because of what happened in the garden, our sin. We need a king because we're human and we're created. And our sin complicated our need for a king, and our sin got in the way and got us kicked out of the king's presence. But God has, since the beginning, since that first sin, begun to promise that he will rule and reign over his people once again. That's the promise we want to look at throughout a lot of Scripture today. Now, our relationship with kings might be complicated because we are Americans, right? We don't like kings. That's why we're Americans and we're not British anymore, right? We don't like people ruling over us absolutely. But actually, we kind of do, sort of, right? Put yourself in the mindset of our politics, right? And our politics are supposed to have checks and balances, right? The executive, the president, doesn't have just the right to do whatever he or she wants, right? There's checks and balances. And if we're honest, when we like the president and they're doing the things we want them to do, those checks and balances irritate us, don't they? It's bureaucracy. All these people getting in the way of letting him do what he needs to do. But when the shoe's on the other foot and we fear what that president is going to do, we're glad for those checks and balances, right? And we're like, I hope this is not like single party rule where he can do whatever he wants. Because we are okay with absolute rule as long as that absolute rule is ruling how I want them to rule. It kind of reminds us of the disease we caught in the garden, right? As long as God's way seems best to me, then I will obey him. But now the serpent has come along and said that God's way is not best. He is, there's something better for you than what God has laid out. So now I think I'm going to go this way. In that kind of instance, God is not our king. We are our king. He at best is our advisor. But ever since the garden, we have had difficulty with trusting leaders other than ourselves, right? This is partly because we no longer have thoroughly good leaders. And probably that objection was coming in your heart as I was describing the dichotomy between a president you like and a president you don't like. It's like, well, yeah, the ones I don't like, they really stand for some things that are wrong. And that's true. That's one reason we distrust leadership. Because human leadership is a problem. It's a blessing of God to give us human leaders, but they are not intrinsically trustworthy. The other issue, though, is we no longer have thoroughly good citizens. We don't have good citizens. We don't have good leaders. We are all broken and selfish, and that breeds distrust. But we were actually created to have a king. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that we will see this truth, and that this truth will thrill our hearts and draw us to want you more and more as our king, to long for you more and more as our king, to trust you more and more as our king on a daily basis. I pray that your word would work in our hearts for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So if you think we've had some pretty bad presidents, that's nothing compared to Israel's kings. The Old Testament describes a few good ones. There's a handful of good ones, a bunch of bad ones, and then some absolutely horrific ones. But it didn't begin that way, right? We start where it began. We started where it began last week. Between God didn't create mankind to live in that kind of a cesspool of sin. but we do. So we're going to briefly cover some ground between what happened last week in the garden and where we are now in 2 Samuel 7. So things go downhill pretty quickly for Adam and Eve, right? They get kicked out of the garden. God does promise them. He covers their shame with these animal skins, and he promises that someone will come, a seed of the woman, to crush the serpent's head. But things don't get better very quick, because she looks at Cain, her first son, as, oh, this is the offspring. This is the one God's given us. But as soon as she has a second son, not as soon as, but soon after, as they grow up, son number one murders son number two, proving himself to not be the good king, and is banished. And the second one can't be the good king because he's dead. So they would not, none of them would be the offspring that would save the world. So while humanity begins to be fruitful and multiply, the sinfulness of Adam also multiplies. But God gives Adam and Eve another son named Seth. And actually Genesis starts to trace his lineage, his descendants. It traces them all the way down to Noah. And this line, while imperfect, is scattered with some men who walked with God. But the wickedness of mankind is so great that God decides to wipe out all humanity and start again with just Noah and his family. So he sends the great flood. And then one of Noah's sons, after the flood, his name is Shem, which is actually where we get the term Semite or Semitic. It's of that line. He becomes the line, the lineage that Scripture follows. Also in the line of Seth. Now in the line of Shem. One of Shem's descendants is named Eber, which may mean nothing to you except where it's where we get our term Hebrew. It's also in the line. Then further down the line is Terah. Not Tara, like the girl's name, but T-E-R-A-H, which some of you will know, some of you might not remember, that is the father of Abraham. And in Genesis 12, God promises to make Abraham a great nation. I don't have it in there, so I will read it. Wait, no, I do have it. I don't have Genesis 12 in there. I have Genesis 17 in there. He says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. He's already promised in Genesis 12 that he will bless the world through Abraham. Now he is saying again, restating that, but he also says more than that, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This promise passes to his son Isaac, then to his son Jacob, who God renames Israel. And God reiterates this royal promise to Jacob. God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Jacob, that is Israel, had 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons receives this promise from Jacob. Inspired by God, gives this promise to one of his sons, Judah. The scepter, the ruling scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Israel and his 12 sons become a great nation, but they are a nation in bondage in Egypt. Initially, they go there to be delivered, right, from the famine. But soon the patriarchs die off, and pharaohs come and go, and a pharaoh comes that doesn't have any real respect or understanding of who Joseph was and who his family was. He only sees them as a threat, so they begin to be oppressed. But in the oppression, God strengthens these Hebrews, the Jewish people, the sons and daughters, the descendants of Israel. And eventually God delivers them through Moses, his chosen leader. But Moses isn't a king, right? Now you might say, well, that's a fine line. He's leading, he's pretty much the guy in charge. But if you look at the story of Moses and if you read what happens as he leads the people, sure, he reacts sometimes and makes decisions, but he is constantly making decisions that God passes down through him. God is very clearly their king. And Moses is the envoy, the mediator, even sometimes the advocate between God and a sinful people. So after 40 years of complaining and rebelling against God and Moses, God leads them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. They begin to drive out the nations, but they rarely completely obey God. They sort of drive out the nations. They drive them out a little bit. They drive them out until they get too scared because they have more powerful chariots than we do, so we back away again. They rarely completely obey God. They always fall back on their own judgment of what is best. And because of that, they will constantly have enemies living among them and around them. So we get to the book of Judges, and God begins to allow other nations to actually punish Israel and subjugate them because Israel keeps going astray, keeps going after other gods. When they repent, God sends them a deliverer, not a king, but a judge. From Othniel to Gideon, there's some mixed characters, a lot of bad ones. I think the only one we can look at that doesn't have a whole lot said bad about her is Deborah, at least in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is characterized by this phrase: in those days there was no king in Israel. What's really interesting is this is repeated. So this is in Judges 17:6, and this is repeated three more times. In those days, the narrator is reminding us, in the midst of all of this fallenness, this debauchery, this idolatry, these horrible times where we read these stories and we shake our head and say, what in the world? Where is the good guy? He was reminding us there is no king. In those days, there was no king. And this is a negative, because it's followed up in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, just like Eve did in the garden, just like Adam did in the garden. It's not a lack of knowledge that we didn't know what God wanted, but I will be the judge of my own life. And everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes because they have no king. It says that same thing in the last verse of Judges, just to drive home that this is the climate of those times. But in between, there's two other uses of this. There was no king in Israel, but it's not followed up with everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Instead, it's followed up with tragic stories of idolatry, of rape, of murder, of these horrible things that you would never want your child to be told in detail in Sunday school. They are horrific things. It's as if the narrator is showing us, yes, there's no king, you did whatever we want. There's no king, they did whatever they want. And in the middle, he's saying, there's no king, look at what they did. Because we were meant to have a king. Although God would raise deliverers, there was no king. Although the judges, especially the last one, Samuel, brought times of peace and faithfulness, the habit of God's people was actually idolatry and rebellion. There was no king because humanity had left their king in the garden. Even God's chosen people had no king. So they did what they wanted. They were kings of themselves. There's an interesting thing that happens as Israel moves out of this period of judges. If you turn to 1 Samuel, we're introduced to Eli. Eli is the high priest, and he's also a judge. And he is ruling over Israel, but the problem is Eli has two evil sons. They're mishandling the things that the people are bringing in to the offerings. They're also doing immoral things with women who serve there. They're not good guys. And so the elders of Israel, they know that this is a problem. They're like looking at the air like, uh-oh, this is not good. I mean, Eli's doing a decent job, but his sons, they're worthless people. So they gather together and they call to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, can you imagine having this conversation with somebody? Hey, you're old and your kids are horrible. That's a great conversation starter, right? Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel knows this is an issue. Now, this seems contradictory, right, to what we've been saying, that Israel needs a king. Israel needs a king. Israel needs a king. There is no king, and they live horribly. And now they're asking for a king. Samuel doesn't like it, but he takes it to God. And this is what God says. Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. God warns them through Samuel before this, between these two passages, about, or after God talks to him, about what a human king will do, that he will enslave their sons and daughters in many different ways, make them serve in the army, make them serve in his vineyards, make him serve him. He'll take your land for himself. He'll take a tenth of your harvest, a tenth of your flocks. In short, God is making the point that the human king will end up using his power for his own good, because the human king will be fallen just like they are. So he gives them this warning, but they ask for one anyway. The people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all of the nations. And there lies the rub, right? We want to be like the nations. The nations didn't have a godly king. The nations didn't have a king that was ruling in the place of God, being a mediator between God and his people. They had kings that lived for themselves, had the power, did what they wanted, used their people to get power. They wanted to be like the nations. They want this king to be their judge, not God. They want this king to make the decisions for them, not God. They want this king to be their mighty warrior. Go out before us and fight our battles. Where had their victories come from? Throughout their history, how were they delivered from Egypt? Was it because Moses was a great military leader? No, God did it. With his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, how did they cross the Red Sea? God did it. How were they delivered over and over and over again by the mighty hand of God? But now they're saying, that's not enough. We want a mighty ruler to go before us. The other nations, they have a mighty ruler. They have a king. We want one like that. So God gives them Saul. And Saul was a disaster. So God gives them David. And David, while far from perfect, is actually a good king. He's the king against which every other king in Israel and then in Judah is compared. He did what was right. He was a man after God's own heart. And to show just another illustration that having God as our king doesn't mean that we're perfect, David royally sinned. He hugely sinned, but he repented, and he was forgiven, because at his core, he was a man after God's own heart, and at his core, God is and was his king. So he's far from perfect, but he's seeking to follow the Lord, and God prospers him. He expands his kingdom. He enriches him. But then one day, David looks around and he feels the need to talk to Nathan, the prophet. He says this: the king was living in his house. The Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So David had been a man of war, a mighty man who had conquered a lot of the peoples who still existed, subjugated them. They were no longer a threat at this point, and he brings them into a time, by God's grace and by God's power, into a time of relative peace. And David sits around and looks at his own house, his palace, and he's like, this is pretty nice. And God still dwells in a tent. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan agrees. He's like, yeah, do that is all in your... This is a good desire. Chase after it, David. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And God says, go tell my servant David. And God will tell him not to build a temple. It's not because he won't eventually build a temple, but he wants to teach and show David something here. Thus says the Lord, are you going to build me a house to dwell in? It's like, I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to this day. I've lived in a tent. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God is not saying this because he's just a pretty humble God. Just a nice guy, like, yeah, I don't need that much. A tent's good for me. That's not his point. His point is closer to what will be repeated in even the New Testament, that how are you going to build a house that can confine me? How can you build a house that is good enough for me? Because in that time, kings would build temples or improve temples in the surrounding nations. They would do that to show people how awesome their God would. They do it for two reasons. They wanted to show people that my God is more powerful than your God. Just look at his temple. And to try to curry the favor of that God. If we build him a house that is grand enough, then our God will be happy with us. And God doesn't want that. Because God doesn't need David to make him great. We talk about that a lot, like we need to glorify God with our lives, right? But that doesn't mean we need to make God great. God already is great. Our job as redeemed images of God is to, as best we can, show people how great he is. And God says to David, I've never asked for a house before. I don't need a house. Now, therefore, this is what I want you to say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince. Now, when he uses the term prince and king in the Bible, those are usually used interchangeably. They're not used in the sense of, oh, you're the heir to the throne. They're used as the ruling person. So he's like, you were a shepherd. Do you remember that, David? You were just a shepherd when I picked you and said, you will be prince over my people. He's like, and I've been with you wherever you want, wherever you went. I've cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. It sounds similar to God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those that bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has been with David to this point, taking him from pasture to king. He cut off his enemies from all around him. And now he says, I will make David's name great. David sought to magnify the greatness of God by building a beautiful temple. But God is saying, I don't need to be made great, but I'm going to work through you, one, to make David great, but in the end, to show all of the world the greatness and goodness of God. But there's more here. Now, therefore, we already read that one. Where are we looking at here? Verse 11. I'm skipping ahead here. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David won't build God a house, but God will build David's house. And this house is used metaphorically here, like we would talk about the house of this ruler, the house of that ruler. It is his dynasty. You're not going to build God a place to dwell in, but God is going to build David's dynasty. And as God goes on to tell David what he's going to do, what he says operates like a lot of biblical prophecy does. There are things that are obviously pointing to his immediate offspring, which we'll talk about, Solomon. But there are things that are obviously pointing through or past Solomon to someone greater, a future offspring. another seed, an eternal descendant. Because once again, God's people need a king. But God's people need a good king. David was a good forerunner. He was a good, imperfect picture, but he had his own issues with using the people for his own gain. But there would be a good king that God would bless. And he says, when your days, David, are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Remember that promise traced back to Abraham, to Jacob, kings shall come from your body. And he will build a house for my name. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Okay, so far this could be simply talking about Solomon, right? Solomon comes, and we know historically God allows him to build a temple, and Solomon builds the first very grand temple for God. He is David's son. He came from David's body. His kingdom was firmly established. There was immense peace and prosperity in Solomon's day. And Solomon would build a physical temple. But this isn't just talking about Solomon, as the next line says. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. How long did the throne of Solomon's kingdom last after he died? I don't really know, but the text makes it sound like a few minutes, right? A few days. And the writer of 2 Samuel knows that that happens, right? This is not God not keeping his promise. He would bless Solomon in a lot of the ways that he promised David that he would bless his descendants, but these are all just parts, just piece, imperfect, seeing through a glass, dimly kind of things that we see in Solomon's life. It's going to go through to a descendant of David who is far better than Solomon, wiser than the wisest man in the earth. Solomon would be this king. Richer than the richest man on the earth at that time, Solomon would be this king. More glorious, more kind, more loving would be this king. His throne, Solomon's, would be established, but it wouldn't be established forever. And while in many senses God could refer to earthly kings, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, that can be used from time to time, God talking about the earthly kings of Judah, not necessarily Israel, once it was separated. The author knows that this isn't true in regards to Solomon alone. While in many senses God would refer to his earthly kings as his son, this title is especially reserved for someone else who would be raised. Remember that hint is there in the passage. When you die, I will raise up your son. We know how Peter looked at things like this from the sermon in Pentecost. David says concerning him in the Psalms, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to the grave. He says this of his king, or let your Holy One see corruption. And he goes on to say, David, we know where his bones are. We know where his body is. He wasn't saying this just about David. In a sense, he was, but he could say this about David, that David would not stay in the grave forever because he would have a future son who would conquer the grave, who would rise from the grave so that David and everyone who trusts in God could rise through Jesus. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is someone who will build an eternal house for God. You see, Solomon's temple, can you visit Solomon's temple today? No. It was destroyed. Now, when Israel returned to the land, they rebuilt it, right? And hundreds of years later, King Herod comes along and he improves it to the point where it's a pretty nice place by the time Jesus comes around. But even Jesus himself would say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about his body, but he's also referring to the fact that the place of worship of God is no longer in a building. It is through a person, the man Jesus Christ. And he says to his people, in the New Testament, that you are the temple of God. He talks about our bodies being temples, but he talks more about us as the body of Christ being the temple of God. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And ultimately, finally, this promise is fulfilled, not in a physical temple, because John, as he's looking at the eternal kingdom, says there was no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And we could talk about this for a while, but we're already out of time. The point I'm trying to make is what God is promising David is not simply about Solomon. He is promising an eternal king who will build a temple, but it will not be a temple made with human hands. It will be a temple redeemed by his own blood. He will be the place that true worshipers will worship God. The reign of Jesus' throne would be forever. This is what the angel promises to Mary. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And it's what we as his people now through faith look for, right? We look forward to this in places like Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become not the kingdom of David, not the kingdom of Solomon. It has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Solomon would give them a small picture of this, but he was just a pitiful forerunner of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus. Solomon couldn't be this king. He wouldn't reign forever. His son wouldn't reign forever. Solomon would turn from the Lord. And this promise, when you get to verses 14 and 15, when he commits iniquity, we know that's not talking about Jesus, because there was no sin found in him. Isaiah 53 makes this clear. The New Testament makes this clear. The eternal son, the eternal king, has not sinned. He took on our sin for us. And actually in Isaiah 53 that we're going to look at more next week, this language is reversed. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And he does that to Solomon. But what you see happening in Isaiah 53 is this coming servant of the Lord, this king, will suffer. He will be chastised. He will be given blows, stripes, wounds. But they will be for our sins, not his own. First Kings records this a couple times. We'll quickly move past that, because God actually did bring discipline down upon Solomon for leaving him. He tore the kingdom away from Rehoboam for not following him. These kings were imperfect kings. The kingdom of David, from a human perspective, seems to end after Solomon. It comes back up, but it's never at its fullness again. It's one tribe, two tribes. You got Judah and Benjamin, and the rest, the 10 tribes of the north, they're doing their own thing. They're gone. They've had enough of the David king. But your house and your kingdom, God tells David, shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. Now, can you put yourself in the shoes of those first century Jews? They are waiting for this king. They understood the promises to David very similarly to how we do. They knew God didn't break his promise that they don't have a king on the throne right now, because there is coming a king. There is a coming a king that will be like David, the Messiah, the Christ. And he will rescue us. And he will come. And of his kingdom there will be no end. They were excited for this. They were waiting for this. The prophets often spoke of it. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will rule and reign. And his name shall be called, and this is how you know, because there is kind of an immediate fulfillment of this promise too, but this it falls short because it's just a picture of what is going to happen in the Messiah. The coming king will not just be another human. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Who can you call Mighty God who is not God? Everlasting Father. Who can you call Everlasting Father that is not the God of all creation? Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The throne, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When Jesus is born, he is announced as King of the Jews. And there is much anticipation. They had all kinds of expectations for him and his kingdom. But he failed to meet their expectations, didn't he? And thus, he was seen as another imposter, another wannabe Messiah that had fizzled out. But death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. God would not leave his soul in the grave or allow his Holy One to see decay. And God raised up the king that came from David's own body. And he established the throne of his kingdom forever. Because we need a king. Every one of us needs a king. The question for us at the end of the day is, will we bow the knee to God's king? Or will we seek to rule our own life? Will we seek to set up other kings that will rule how we would like them to rule? Basically ruling in our stead so we don't have to do the work. Or will you bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Remember from last week, we were not made to be autonomous. This doesn't mean we don't have unique gifts and callings. This doesn't mean there's no individuality, no independence. Rather, it means that every individual citizen of God's kingdom belongs to something bigger and greater than themselves. Yes, the hand is different than the knee, right? God made us individually and special, but he made us to belong to one another as part of the body over which Jesus Christ is the head. This is the king that we belong to. But it's a king we rebelled against in the garden, a king that we continue to rebel against throughout the generations, but a king that will one day come again for his people. Now, because of the fact that we are human, we need a king. We were created to be dependent on God. And since sin entered the world, that complicates it even further. It brings death and destruction into the world. So God sent his king. His name is Jesus. He died to ransom and redeem us from our sins, which we'll talk about more next week when we look at Jesus is the Lamb. But Jesus died for more than just your forgiveness. The forgiveness of our sins is a glorious truth. But it is a means to a different end. It is a means to a better end. He redeemed us with his blood so that he could be our king. In other words, Jesus just didn't just die to be our Savior. He died and rose to be our King. And that gets closer to being able for us to be able to see what it means to truly repent. Yes, repenting is admitting we're a sinner and asking for grace. But repentance means we know that we've been in rebellion against the one who rightfully rules over our life. And we ask him to forgive us and bring us back in to his family, his kingdom. Because while Jesus is coming to be our King in the flesh, and that's what we ultimately look forward to, the day that every eye will see him, he is ruling and reigning now. He is King. If you are his child, if you have repented and turned to him, you are a part of his kingdom. If you are not a follower of Christ, this is the reason that you will be eternally punished for your sin. Not because you screwed up a couple times. The reason you will be eternally punished for your sin is because you are not submitted to the King. You are still living in rebellion against the King. You've never repented and asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to be your King. You refuse to see your sin and submit to the one who rightfully rules over us all. But if you are a follower of Jesus, a genuine Christian, you are called to so much more than just being forgiven. You are called to be a citizen of his kingdom. You are called to worship him, submit to him, one day live with him as your King. It's so much greater than him just wiping our slate clean so we don't feel guilt. That's part of the process. But the glory of the cross and the gospel is summed up in the word we use a lot around Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. The cross redeems us to being able to live with God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great promise that you are our King. I pray that we, as your children, would learn more and more to look at your rule in our life as a good and gracious and kind thing for us. We do thank you that you gave your life to forgive us. We thank you more and even that you forgive us, that you can bring us into the presence of God without fault, without blemish, without any of our sins sticking to our record, because Jesus took everyone and hung on the cross for them. I pray that we would look forward to the day when our faith will be sight, when we will no longer just trust that you are our King, but we will see you. Thank you that this is real. In Jesus' name, amen.